just wanted to read you something before I looked at Revelation. It is a blurb on expository preaching, expounding the Word of God. This is what it says, and I quote, "The unfortunate truth, however, is that expository preaching has fallen on hard times, for the Word of God has been largely jettisoned for the words of men. One contemporary study of 200 sermons preached by evangelicals found that 53% of those sermons, neither the content nor the organization of the message arose from the biblical passage. More than half of those sermons, in other words, consisted of insights of fallible preachers, not the truth and wisdom of an infallible God. The mandate of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, however, could hardly be clearer. The man of God is to preach the word, not stories, not his thoughts, not his experiences, not his cleverly devised and inspirational exhortations, the word and nothing but the word. Everything else is mere speculation, for everything else is an abandonment of the authority and power intrinsic to expository preaching," end quote. Isn't that a good quote? You know what? That is really what it's about. And so in a sense, the preacher has to resist the temptation to go outside the boundary. And believe me, there is temptation, but once you see how much richness the Word of God is, there's nowhere else to go. You know, and I always said that if it wasn't for going to the next passage, the next section of Scripture, I don't have anything to say. You know, I really don't. And but this is what we really need. And this is what Satan fights against the most. You need the Word of God. You don't need my cleverly designed sermons. And I know I don't have cleverly designed sermons. And I just want to try to give you what the Bible says. And so that's why we meet together. So you can be strengthened, encouraged, rebuked, kicked in the pants sometimes, to go out those doors to live the Christian life. And to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in your own strength. And the only thing that's going to do that is God's Word. That's just a little exhortation before we look at the text. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. It's speaking about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ. We saw in verse number 11 already. "And I saw heaven open," it says in chapter 19. "And behold, a white horse." Oh, that also means that expository preaching is not one-sided. You have to work in the pew. You have to think. You have to use your own Bible. You have to look up the verses. All right, you have to work. You just don't just sit there like a bump on the log. Work and look at it, and it will be beneficial and effectual for you when you do that, and you will remember much, especially if you're taking notes and noting things as we go along. You'll remember those things in your Bible as you go back to it. And believe me, you're going to need them. And so am I. So this is talking about the second coming. Remember, this is the third vision of four visions in Revelation. It's talking in this vision about the conquest of Christ. And you see the escalation of a climax. It's just building to this crescendo. That it's coming to a point ahead, and it's bursting in chapter 19 and onward. And of course, remember, the Lord is not done as of yet with his plan, with his agenda. He will come again and bring the next stage of his predetermined plan of redemption, and he'll bring it to an end. The Lord Jesus, what he starts, he finishes, and so he is coming the second time, and he is coming in the air to take first his people home, and then he's coming to earth with his people to conquer his enemies and establish his kingdom forever and ever. So there is a very important admonition wrapped up in Revelation chapter 19 and onward, and really throughout the whole book, and it's the admonition of being ready, being prepared for the Lord coming. We should live in anticipation of the Lord's coming. In fact, the Bible says there is reward. There is a, crown of righteousness to those who look for the coming of the Lord, who live their lives every day with that anticipation. An example of that I found before I look into the text, I found in the crew of Sir Ernest Shackleton. If you never heard of that man, I was just talking to someone this week about that Jesse Jeffers, and it brought this to mind, so I figured I might as well use it as an example of being ready. While on one of his expeditions, he was a kind of an explorer and had a ship and a crew and would go all over the world exploring things. And, of course, many of his expeditions were in the Antarctic. And while he was on one of those expeditions to the Antarctic, Sir Ernest Shackleton was once compelled to leave some of his men on what it was called Elephant Island with the intention of returning for them and carrying them back to England. But he was unavoidably delayed, and by the time he could go for them, he found to his dismay that the sea had frozen over and his men were cut off from him. Three times he tried to reach them, but his efforts ended in failure. But he wasn't a quitter, and finally, his last effort, he found a narrow channel through the ice to get to his men on Elephant Island, and guiding his small ship back to this particular place, he was delighted when he got there, months later, that his men were not only alive and well, but they were prepared at that moment to get aboard the ship. They were soon, it says, on the way to safety and home. And after the excitement ended, Sir Ernest Shackleton inquired of his crew, how was it that they were ready to get aboard so promptly? And this is what they said to him. They told him that every morning, their leader in charge of the group would tell them to roll up their sleeping bags, saying, get your things ready, boys. The boss may come today. And they did that every day. The return of the Lord Jesus to this earth is much more certain than Sir Shackleton's return to Elephant Island. And Christ's promise to return to claim his redeemed is established upon the Word of God and the character of God himself. It is still the blessed hope of all of us, of all who love him, a hope that will never fail. See, the question is in this passage and throughout the Word of God is, are you ready to meet Jesus? In a sense, spiritually, do you get up every day and roll up your sleeping bag anticipating you'll meet with him? If you do, you will live your life completely and totally different than you used to before. You will live in expectation and anticipation. You will take the words of the Lord Jesus Christ seriously in your life, and they will ever be before you, and ever control your actions and your words and everything you plan and do. That's what it means to be ready. If these guys could be ready for their captain to come back and get them, what about our captain when he comes and he says he will come and get us? It may not be in our lifetime, we know that. But he's still coming. We're still going to meet him. The next thing on your schedule, if you die, is to meet Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? That's the next thing on the list. Let's be ready. Let's be ready. And so as we look at these passages, this is what it should do to those who read and hear the Word of God. It should make you desire to be ready. And I pray that with the teaching of the Word of God in this church, you will make yourself ready to meet the Lord and then stay in a state of readiness. When I was in the service, one thing that they would always tell you is hurry up and wait. Get ready and wait. Be prepared and wait. Have your gear prepared and ready to go. But wait. You didn't know, but when the word came down, you were ready to go. That's how it is. That's how it was a lot of times. And believe me, it's hard to do that. But you know what? when it really comes down to it, that's what we ought to be doing. So now let's move to the text, and let's get our minds wrapped around what's going on here. It is speaking about the victorious warrior and judge and king, Jesus Christ, the majesty in which he comes to the earth to take, he comes to take and institute and consummate his plan. But I want you to take to heart the next two of the four things which describe him and the grandeur of this victorious coming. Last time we were in this text, we looked at the character of the victorious one, verse 11 and 12. Tonight, I want to look at the clothing of the victorious one, because the Bible records that the clothing and the identity of this person riding on the white horse is important, and then the cavalry of the victorious one. He's not coming alone, the Bible says. He's coming with his troops. Well, let's look at the first thing. Look at the clothing of the victorious one. In verse number 13, the first part of that verse says, he is clothed with a robe, notice what it says, dipped in blood. The rider on this white horse is further described by two more designations. It's like so, listen, you can't miss who it's talking about, even though it never mentions his name. It mentions three names here, but it never mentions his name in particular, at least in this section. So what is he clothed with? It says he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, but don't rush to any conclusions in regard to this blood-dipped robe. In fact, there have been at least three good observations and suggestions as to what this blood-dipped garment refers to. The first suggestion, let me just say, scriptural observation and suggestion, some make the case that the blood in which his garment is dipped is his own blood shed at Calvary. And of course, you and I may be the first one in a quick reading to jump there, right? Well, I understand that. I've done that myself. Because elsewhere in Revelation, it certainly talks about blood in connection with him and his own lifeblood. In fact, back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, you don't have to turn there. I'll just mention to you, it said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now we may take that and connect that together and say, yes, it's talking about his own blood shed at Calvary. There's a second suggestion, though. Even using that same verse in Revelation 7:14, another suggestion it has been that the blood is the blood of the saints. That right there in 7:14, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they came out of the great tribulation. We know that two out of every three saints in Revelation were killed, massacred during the tribulation, I mean. And so, yeah, there was bloodshed. Those who were under the altar crying out, Lord, how long, how long? And so that is a suggestion and an observation and something to consider, but I don't think neither one of those two are correct. But I think this third suggestion is the most compelling and satisfies the demands of the context. And what is it? The position that the blood is the blood of Christ's enemies. Because remember, the theme of the context right here is Christ is the righteous judge and warrior. Also, this context is void of Christ's redemptive work and other things. So that gives us a good indication that the blood-dipped garment is not Christ's own blood or the blood of the saints, but in fact, the blood of his enemies. In fact, this passage of Scripture is connected to and heavily leans upon the latter part of the book of Isaiah. And I'd like you to turn there. Turn to Isaiah 63, verse 1 through 3. Because what's happening here in Revelation is there is imagery that is communicating a message to us. The prophet Isaiah said to us in Isaiah chapter 63, remember there's 66 books in Isaiah, so we're looking at the end of the prophecy of this book, three chapters left. And notice what he says in verse number 1 of chapter 63. It says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Verse 2, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress?" Asking a question. Where did you get all that red stuff on your garments? It looks like you've been walking around in a winepress. Where, of course, they walked around, remember, they had those long garments, and they walked around holding it up with their feet, crushing the grapes, right? And that's what they would do to make the wine. So, of course, you do that long enough, and it gets deeper and deeper, and it splatters all over you, and you look like you have a bloody mess, actually, what you look like. Look what it says in verse number 3. "I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath." And then notice this, "And their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment." Here he is saying, this is how it looks. It looks like the blood of people are sprinkled all over that person's garments. Well, the parallel passage to that is go back to Revelation chapter 14 and look down to verse number 17. Because we're trying to get at and substantiate why these blood-stained garments. And what is this blood? Whose blood is it? Verse 17 of chapter 14 says, "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." Verse 19, "So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. All right, so what imagery we're getting here is that now the fierce wrath of God is connected with this great winepress where people are bleeding so much, splattering all over the place. So the imagery here is the prophecies, how the Messiah will slaughter his enemies with their blood spattering on his clothing, just like the wine treader is trotting down the grapes in the wine press with the grape juice splashing on the wine treader's clothing. That's the sense which we have here. That's the picture, the imagery that is given here. So see, Christ's blood-dipped garments in Revelation 19 are the bloody battle garments of the almighty warrior, conqueror, fighting in behalf of his people, wreaking vengeance on the rebellious of the earth. That's what's going on here in this passage and in this context. So the blood is the blood of his enemies spattered over his robe as a warrior sitting on a horse. That's the context. All right? So we really have to say the first two is not where it's going. This is where it's going. And so in Revelation 19, look at verse number 15. This is where it heads. The scene that follows in Revelation 19, 15. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." So there's a connection here in that this is what this is. Now that means that his clothing is a display of a faithful, mighty warrior who gets his hands dirty to win the battle. He fights on behalf of his people. And that's not a new message. That's not a new story in Scripture. That is all over the Old Testament. God fighting. Look at when they went and took over the new land, the land of Canaan. When they depended on themselves, they got themselves killed and wrecked. When they said, when they prayed to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'll go before you. I'll fight the battles. You find the people sometimes all they're doing is lifting up lanterns, they're shouting, and God's doing all the victory. So this is what the sense you get here, is that God wins the battle and gets himself dirty and bloodied on our behalf, fighting against our enemies and those in whom he will judge. A second thing in verse number 13, really has to do with his clothing too, but the clothing of his name, what his name is. Look what it says here. And his name is called the Word of God. Now, it is interesting in this context that in verse number 12, remember last time we were there, it also talks about a name written on him which no one knows except himself. So we have here the God who has no name, but then you can come to verse number 13 and say, well, wait a minute. I can interpret verse number 12 with verse number 13. He does have his name, and he interprets verse number 12 with verse 13. His name is the Word of God. But that's not what's going on here. He has a name that nobody knows. But then he has a name designated here that he now wants to reveal to us in writing. And that is the name of the Word of God. In fact, it is the only place in the New Testament where Christ is called the Word of God. And here it means that Jesus speaks for God, or better, that the message is from God. So here Jesus proclaims the message of the judgment of God and then commands his judgment to be carried out. He's doing both. So he is the source and the initiator of the message. So that means what? He's God. That's what it means. He's God. The sharp sword from his mouth becomes the instrument in verse number that I just read in verse number 15. And he commands the judgment to be carried out, and he carries out the death blow upon God's enemies. And we find in the Word of God that the Word of God is the agent of creation. Remember, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being, that by the Word of God, it became the agent of creation. Tells us that in Proverbs also. The Word of God became the agent of salvation. By the Word of God, salvation is offered to men. Romans, of course, says it, so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, right? By the word of Christ, that's how someone becomes a believer. And then the word of God is the agent of judgment right here in this passage of Scripture. By the word of God, the enemies of God will be righteously judged and destroyed. So his clothing makes his identity unmistakable. The character and the mission of this victorious warrior riding on a white horse is clear. It is none other than Jesus Christ. It is not here, though, the lowly Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it is in his return the mighty deliverer who sits on the white horse with blood-spattered garments. It's amazing that he's already had the blood-spattered garments before he gets to the earth. You know, that's the picture we have here. But, of course, there's a finality to it, that God is one here. So his name identifies him as being God, the revealer of God's message. That's what Jesus Christ is. He came to tell us and show us who the Father is. He comes to complete the plan. And of course, it is Christ, and that's what Scripture is bringing us to. We don't miss the identification of who this is. then there again, there's something else. Is not only the clothing of the victorious one, but the cavalry of the victorious one. Look what it says in verse number 14. What I mean by that is he's not coming alone. The armies of heaven will follow the leader. Notice what it says in verse number 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. He's not coming alone. Now, of course, in this place, it does not give the specific identifications of those who are coming, but all over the Word of God, it does give us indication of the same thing, that Christ is coming the second time and he's not coming alone. Well, let's look at some of those passages. Take your Bible and go all the way back to Zechariah. Great prophecy of Zechariah. And notice in this particular passage, chapter 14, verse 3 and verse 5, I'll read those verses separately while reading verse number 4, that the heavenly armor will consist of both angels and saints. Zechariah 14, verse number 3, it says, then the Lord will go forth against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. Then look at verse 5. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. He's coming with holy ones. Of course, holy ones, remember Hagias, saints, those who have been set apart to him, those who are his possession. He's coming with those he possesses, right? His holy ones. Now, hey, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be in this crowd. You may be in this crowd. In fact, you will be. Well, look at, back to the New Testament, look at Jude. We don't really hear too much about the epistle of Jude. Right before Revelation is this small, short book. Matter of fact, it only has one chapter to it. But it is a great little book. And in this book, if you notice in verse 14 and 15, it says something similar. Look what it says in verse 14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones. Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So we see that two things are going on. The Lord is coming. He's coming with thousands of his holy ones and he's coming to what? Judge, to hold judgment. Same kind of theme going on in Revelation chapter 19. He's not coming as a lowly servant. He's coming as someone who's fighting. Someone who is fighting. So, saying those things, God's coming not by himself, but he's coming with a multitude of people, a multitude of his own. Well, who are these that are coming? Well, if we just search the word God for a moment. Again, if you take your Bible and look at Matthew 25, verse 31, I think that the first group that's contained here, and that has been told to us all throughout the epistles, and of course the gospel here, is that the armies which are in heaven will follow on white horses. And in Matthew 25, verse 31, and when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, that's what we're talking about in Revelation. He's coming in his glory. What happens? Who comes with him? And all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. So we see that the Lord is coming in Matthew 25, 31, if you're looking at it there. See, the angels are coming with him. All the angels are coming with him. Remember, angels are created beings also. They are created beings. They are not redeemable beings. If they have fallen, they're going to incur the eternal punishment of God without opportunity for redemption, for salvation. But we have fallen too. But we have the opportunity as human beings created in the image of God to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the sacrifice he has accomplished on behalf of his children. So the angels are coming with him. Also in 2 Thessalonians 1:7, again, when I preached there in that passage of scripture, we saw in chapter 1, verse 7, the middle of the verse, it says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. You remember when I was there in Thessalonians? Can you remember back that far? About a year ago, actually, in that passage of scripture. And when the word when there in verse 7 indicates more than time, more than the time of judgment, but also the instrument of judgment, meaning that his revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is actually what accomplishes this judgment, that Christ in his coming will uncover what is hidden. Well, what is hidden from us? What is that? That Jesus Christ himself will be unveiled. His glory will be unveiled in his coming. Even for, of course, those on the earth, but there's going to be something of an uncovering here of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Hebert says, an open, unambiguous manifestation of the true glory of Jesus Christ in contrast to his presence in humility and hiddenness in his earthly life. Christ is coming with all his glory. Can you understand that? Can you even think about that? His righteous judgment is future and final, and there are two aspects of the Lord's coming. He's coming to gather his people, and secondly, he is coming for judgment. That is what it says. In fact, in that Thessalonian passage, it says that he's revealed from heaven, that Jesus Christ occupies the highest place. Heaven is now the place that he is enjoying with the Father. But it involves a departure from heaven again, where at the ascension he sat down because he finished his work. Again, he is going to be revealed, the Bible says, from heaven. He's coming from heaven. Remember, he ascended into heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will be coming out of heaven to the second coming. And he's coming with, in 2 Thessalonians, his mighty angels. He's going to be revealed with his angels. That means that Jesus has the highest authority. He comes with a divine task of judgment with angels belonging to his power. The power belongs to Christ. And that the angels will be the ones who execute his commands. That's authority. Do this, do this, do this. And that's what angels are. They are servants of God. They obey when God says to do things. They have always been revealed with that kind of character right through the scope of revelation that we have in the Word of God. They are servants to execute God's commands in a second. They do that. So he's being revealed with his mighty angels. Gabriel, in the Old Testament, who fights on behalf of God's people. Michael, who's involved with the plan of God, and Gabriel involved with the plan of God for Israel and the church and all those things. He comes with his mighty angels. But who is the highest authority? Not his mighty angels, but Jesus Christ himself. And he's revealed, it says in Thessalonians, with flaming fire, meaning that Jesus Christ is the highest court. Jesus Christ is the judge. The Gospel of John tells us that the Father has committed judgment unto the Son. He's going to be the judge, and he is going to rule over the highest court. So this inflaming fire gives the sense of judgment. It says in Revelation that what's the sword coming out of his mouth, the sense of judgment. And fire, remember, is a symbol of the divine presence and his indignation against sin. And he'll administer justice unwaveringly. Full justice will be held by Jesus Christ, and our Lord Jesus will be a most holy judge without even a tiny smidgen of defilement in him. Therefore, it will be impossible to blind him of his knowledge or to bribe him or corrupt him in his judgment as a holy God. None of those things will take place. None. And so, see, this is part of his revelation of glory. It's going to be a grand day when he reveals himself from heaven with his mighty angels. But not only that, if you're right there in Thessalonians, his saints are going to be with him. Notice what it says. Remember, the armies of heaven in Revelation, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Look what it says, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Yeah, we're going to be with him. We're coming with him. I believe the church is coming with him. Look at over 2 Thessalonians 1:10. The last part of the verse, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. Interesting, that passage of scripture says that the objects and purpose and results of his coming are his saints. That his saints have been set aside as belonging to Christ. And the stress here in this passage is that Christ will be glorified in his saints. The meaning is that Christ will be glorified when it is openly displayed what he has wrought in his saints, now assembled with him in glorified bodies and perfect in spirit. See, so the glory of God is transferred over to his saints. We too will be in a state of what? Instantaneous Christ-likeness. Complete glorification. The sphere in which Christ will find his glory at revelation is his saints. And we become a bright and a shining testimony to who he is and what his grace has done for us. Jesus will get all the glory. But we're going to get the sense of what it all means. And we're going to be part of it. So I think that the church, the same that went up in the rapture, comes back with him. So it's going to be Christ who comes with his mighty angels and with his saints that are in heaven. That's who comes. And then notice again the last part, and I'll close, at least for this part of the scripture. Look at back to Revelation, look again at verse number 13 or 14. And the armies, of course, armies do indicate that there's going to be some kind of battle, right? But isn't it odd that there's no mention of weapons? There's no mention of battle garment? Now, clothed in fine linen and white and clean is not necessarily battle garb. You realize that? That's not what we picture when we picture soldiers. In fact, it gives the indication that those who are riding along with Christ, notice what it says in verse, on white horses also. There's a sense that there's no defilement in these people. They're able to live in the presence of the glory of God. And they are coming with him dressed in fine white linen, which is highly unusual going into battle. And there's something quite significant about white dressed. And another thing is no one actually fights. No one fights. All it says, and I'm not going to look at this passage tonight, but all that it says is this in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he will tread the winepress of the fear, wrath of the Almighty. The others sitting on the white horses, they do no fighting. They just come as part of the display of his glory. But I also think, remember, not too long ago, that the marriage ceremony that was held in heaven takes place before this coming, and then comes the marriage feast, which is on earth. And it would seem, as I have said, that the marriage feast is what begins, I believe, the literal earthly millennial reign of Christ into the eternal reign of Christ. So the church's co-reigning with Messiah will start with a grand marriage feast. So either the white clothing signifies triumph, glorification, or it identifies them with as the Lamb's bride, or all of those, all of the above, A, B, C. And anything else that the scripture will come and undergird that with. I believe it all is included in there. So, they come, the angels, the saints, come with the Lord at the second coming, and they come in triumphant glory, already cleansed, married to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and come to celebrate forever. And they do no fighting. So they're coming for, in a sense, a feast, not a battle. Well, we're going to see more of that as we go along. Because there's a battle fought, that's for sure. But the saints don't fight it. The Lord fights it. Why? Because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who's going to be the commanding general who wins by his power and his might with no human help or ability, no help from mighty angels, no help from his saints. Alone by his power, he will defeat the enemies. And then we praise him for all eternity. That's what it's about. Now, if that doesn't help you to get ready, I don't know what else to do for you. I really don't know what else to do for you. So are you ready to meet the Lord every day and then stay ready, being prayerful and active in service? Because next time we look in this passage of Scripture, we're going to look from verse 15 to 21, and we're going to look at the conquest of the victorious one, how he wins it and what he does in this battle. Let's pray. Lord, thanks again. Your Scripture is encouraging to us on this side of eternity. And Lord, we do need encouragement. Lord, the world sometimes in our life beats us down so much, we feel like we have to reach up to touch the ground. Oh Lord, please help us and bolster our faith tonight by your word, and do it in a way where we are anticipating your coming, because this is what it's meant to do in our life. Do that for your sake and cause rejoicing in our heart for what will be and what has been done. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.